May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The first advice that I came across as I began preparing to preach for today was, and I quote, "Beware." As soon as you read the word divorce aloud, a whole sermon will appear in people's heads. I think the guy's got a point. Sort of like saying, don't think of an elephant. There is virtually no way to read or hear this passage without becoming distracted from anything that follows immediately afterward. You are thinking of an elephant, aren't you? But this isn't an elephant. This is an emotionally fraught issue, almost sure to evoke a reaction to one's own story or that of a loved one. Reactions of guilt, judgment, anger, loneliness, sadness. It's the opening of a wound of some kind. Because divorce is by definition the death of a relationship. With death comes grief. And this is why today's gospel is one of those passages that tragically and too often can be weaponized. And as a result, there are those whose experience of divorce has left them alienated from the church and from the community. There are those who have been coerced by this passage to remain in an abusive marriage. There are those who hear Jesus' words about marriage being between man and woman who have been led to believe that this is God's judgment on gay marriage. The irresponsible use of the Bible as a cudgel to elicit cultural conformity is unfortunately more common than not. And this isn't a new phenomenon. The thing that people forget is that there is a huge difference between seeing the Bible as a source of wisdom, sometimes challenging wisdom, and seeing it as a way to confirm one's own biases. So here's a little word to the wise. The more comfortable a passage like this makes you feel, the more likely it is that you need to read it again. And then again. And then again. And if you find that it disturbs you, keep reading. Keep thinking. Keep listening. Keep praying. Because God has something to say here. It just may not be what you expect. The key with today's reading is that we need to look at the entire passage as a whole, not as two separate encounters. Because the author of the Gospel of Mark has intentionally and ordered the entire gospel in such a way that we see not just random episodes and parables tossed willy-nilly on the page. We are meant to see a vision of the kingdom, the dream of God. So, some Pharisees came to test Jesus. The idea of seeking to test Jesus is nothing new. It was a frequent pastime of temple authorities. And here there were at least two ways that they might have been doing this. Both carried potential to get Jesus into trouble, which is what they had in mind. Socially and politically, divorce was a hot topic during this period because of the scandal of the marriage of the Roman tetrarch Herod Antipas to his brother's ex-wife, Herodias. And when John the Baptizer found out about this and pointedly criticized them for this, he wasn't talking about divorce per se. He was talking about the fact that they had obtained a divorce for the purpose of marrying another. And as you may remember, John's criticism resulted in the loss of his head. So perhaps the Pharisees hoped for a similar outcome for Jesus, that upstart Nazarene. Or, on another thought, thinking from the standpoint of Scripture, the Pharisees might have been trying to involve Jesus in one of their arguments regarding the law of divorce as stated in Deuteronomy, which says that a man may divorce his wife if he finds indecency in her. If he does, he can then write her a certificate of dismissal and obtain a divorce. The argument among the different groups of Pharisees on this point was of how strictly or loosely to interpret the term indecency. Some felt that it meant unchastity, but others interpreted it more loosely, as in indecency in anything, as in she burned the dinner, she forgot to buy lamp oil, or she dared to speak as any foolish woman would speak, as we heard in Job. Regardless of how indecency was defined, a husband could divorce his wife pretty much at will, which effectively left the woman tossed out on her ear with nothing, no voice, no recourse. Now, it wasn't that a woman could never initiate a divorce. She could, but her husband was always free to refuse it, whereas the woman had no choice but to accept the consequences of dismissal. The possibility of being left destitute put women in an extremely precarious position, while their husbands had the security of being able to do what they wanted. Such is the nature of patriarchy. So whether it was the question of the legitimacy of Herod's marriage or the validity of terms in the law of Moses or a combination of the two, the Pharisees had put Jesus in a tricky spot with their question. But interestingly, he responds by diverting the line of questioning away from divorce and instead toward that of marriage. Jesus says that the only reason the law of Moses allows for the certificate of dismissal is because of your hardness of heart. In other words, God's intention was for two people to be in a faithful, respectful, mutually loving relationship, period. One flesh. But since people are fallible, they kept screwing that up. So the law of Moses allowed a way for the relationship to be dissolved if necessary. But then, as it turned out, people had even managed to mess that up by skewing the divorce arrangement that was allowed in favor of the man. So Jesus said, let's get back to the basics. And that is what marriage was about in the first place, that two become one. Now, I'd like to digress a little bit here, because like the word divorce, the statement from Genesis that Jesus cites, God made them male and female, is a potential distraction from the main issue. This passage is not an argument against gay marriage, because that is not what this passage is about. It's about marriage. Marriage at that time was seen as a legal arrangement between families of men and women to achieve financial security and a prosperous legacy. Jesus' point was not to promote heterosexual unions, but to make a statement about a relationship between two human beings, a relationship intended from the beginning to be a mirror image of God and of God's loving care for God's creation. For Jesus, A marriage relationship was not just a legal arrangement, it was a covenant. A covenant relationship of mutual generosity and wholeness and healing. For Jesus, this kingdom view of marriage is a template of what God desires for couples when they marry. But we have to acknowledge the fact that the kingdom that is not yet still needs to allow for human brokenness. Sometimes relationships cannot be saved. Sometimes they need to end in order to ensure the well-being and the dignity and the healing of everybody involved, especially those left most vulnerable. Jesus was simply acknowledging this need by leveling the playing field when he said that not just women, but men too, were held to the standard of not being allowed to divorce in order to marry another. And that seems like a really small thing to us now. But it was a sea change for married women. For Jesus, the inbreaking kingdom offered a new measure of fairness toward those who were most vulnerable in a relationship. And that is what the dream of God is about. It's about raising up the downtrodden. It's about cherishing those who would be seen as invisible, those who would be silenced. And this is where we find the thread that connects the first part of this passage to the second. For Jesus, this entire encounter was so much broader than the mere fine points of Mosaic law, because the kingdom is first and foremost about relationship. How do we see God? How do we see one another? How do we see God mirrored in the other? What do we honor? And where do we fall short? People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now, if you've been following the lectionary, this is the second episode in the past 3 weeks, and the second time in the space of 2 chapters of the gospel in which Jesus takes children in his arms. And it is the 3rd consecutive week that your clergy have stood in this pulpit and spoken about the vulnerability of women and children in society. Well, when the gospel repeats something, and when it calls preachers to say pretty much the same thing for 3 weeks in a row, that means somebody's trying to get our attention. Notice that when Jesus focuses his audience on the children, he doesn't do it through his usual teaching medium, which is parables. Think about it. With the exception of the prodigal son, which is about grown children, Jesus doesn't offer parables about children. Might it be because, as good as parables are for illustrating a point, showing is always better than telling? Nothing communicates God's love for children more effectively than the image of Jesus holding a wee one in his arms and offering a blessing. So if Jesus is offering us something even more vivid than his arresting parables, he's trying to get our attention. To honor children in the way that Jesus does here was as radical as offering women more of a voice in marriage. Because children in first century Palestine were of no account until they were old enough to pull their own weight at home with the chores and the work. And at that point, they were pretty much seen as miniature adults. So what Jesus does here is revolutionary. It's something that doesn't actually get fully acknowledged in Western society until the 19th century. And it's this: Jesus treats children as something special. He looks at children developmentally. He sees childhood as a distinctive and valuable part of life. We take that for granted now. But then that was huge. He sees childhood as an aspect of human development that can teach each of us something in particular, which is that those who are the most fresh from God offer us a glimpse of our true calling as creatures of the kingdom. When he looks at children, Jesus sees trust, honesty, generosity, wonder. He sees in them the creativity, the spontaneity, and the courage that comes from not yet knowing, not even having a clue that there's something they can't accomplish. He calls us to see with the eyes of the kingdom, to honor and protect the gifts of childhood in every person and in ourselves. But to see with the eyes of the kingdom is something else as well. It is also to see the victimized, to see the invisible. It is to defend and protect those whom the world would dismiss. God is calling us to open our eyes, to open our eyes once again. God is calling us to remember who we are and whose we are, and to see the world through the eyes of the one who came to us as a vulnerable infant. Amen. Amen.